Okay, the eschatological teaching of the Gospels of Matthew, part 2. Last week we sort of ended before, we ran out of time before I ran out of notes, and that may happen again today as well. On the review at the top, so I just have this sentence: after covering an overview of millennial and rapture views and a survey of the kingdom, we turn to an overview of eschatological passages in the New Testament. And so then, we're in Matthew right now, so the things to remember about Matthew is written to show that Christ is the promised Messiah, written to present Christ to the Jews, emphatically presents Christ as the King, and both John the Baptist and our Lord declared that the kingdom had come near. And so we talked about all of that last week. That's just the general message of Matthew. Now we're working through specific passages, and we left off last week at Matthew 10:34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So that's kind of a shocking statement. Christ said plainly that he would not send peace on the earth, but a sword. Schofield, in his note on that verse, says, "The truth which he was proclaiming would not bring in the kingdom age of peace, but conflict rather." All right? And that's the big point of this verse, including it as an eschatological verse. We should note that in the church age, his servants do not fight. They take up their cross, not their sword. The cross is their sword, is what I put in the notes there. So Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So this verse, Matthew 10:34, when you first look at it, "Do not think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword," doesn't sound eschatological, right? But we're tying this in, and Schofield mentions this, that the point is that this age is not the age of the millennial peace that's predicted in the Old Testament prophets. And so we're wanting to make that distinction. And so this is a verse that supports the idea that this age is not that age. It's not that age that is to come. And we're contending with those who teach essentially that we're in the kingdom now, and that the Lord is, or that we're bringing in the kingdom. This isn't the time for that. That's what the Lord Jesus himself said. Any questions on that one? Is that one clear enough? Yes, Fred. Today, yes, that's right. I appreciate you asking that, though, because I could get a little coffee. All right. So let's move on then to the next one, Matthew 11:11-12. And here he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." So there's quite a bit of explaining necessary here with these verses, although I just have a few points. So first of all, John was the last of the Old Testament dispensation of prophets. So we have, of course, in the Old Testament, the writing prophets. There's the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then there's the 12 minor prophets, and I know I can get it started, but I don't know if I can get them all in: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, and so on. See, that includes them all, 12 of them. And the these men are representatives of the office of prophet. They aren't. There were other prophets in the Old Testament. Some of them we know their names. There's Nathan the prophet, Gad the prophet. And there's others throughout, as you read, Elijah and Elisha are prophets, and but they didn't leave writings behind them. And so John stands in that tradition. And the thing that was interesting about him is that there was a period in history where the prophets basically sort of went silent. They died out. We have Malachi as the last writing prophet, and there may have been one or two others in that era, but there was this history of prophetic activity in Israel. But then silence. And we have that gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think there was a book called 400 Silent Years talking about that period of time. So basically no prophets. And then John shows up, all right? He starts preaching in the wilderness. He's wearing rough clothing. He's living on a diet, as the Bible says, of locusts and wild honey. He's a wild man out in the wilderness, and he's preaching, but he's not just a guy who is insane. He's making sense, right? So that's, and people are saying, there's a prophet. So this is causing a stir, because there have been no prophets up until John. And in fact, John himself is going to be asked, are you the prophet? Okay, that's the one that says Moses said, is there a prophet coming after me? Okay, the Jews did not understand that prophet that Moses talked about is the Messiah. So then they would, well, if you're not that prophet, then are you the Messiah? Well, no, I'm not him. Well, who are you then? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so that goes to a prophecy in Malachi among other prophets. And he's saying, I'm fulfilling that prophecy. So Jesus says, there has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist until now. Right? But now, the least believer of the New Testament dispensation, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. Now, what does this mean? Well, he has greater privileges and position than John had. So he's talking about the difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Now, the New Testament church is not yet in existence in Matthew 11, but it's coming. And the person who's in the kingdom in the New Testament church has some privileges that John never had. Even though he's the greatest, he stands in the end. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He has a whole history of revelation that he knows and is proclaiming to the people. But he is less than the least of the New Testament church. Why? Well, he does not and will not understand how the Lamb of God is going to redeem the world. Now, he points to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he does not know how that's going to happen. And in fact, he gets a period, when he's in prison, and he has a period of doubt, and he's thinking, how? I thought this was a guy, and he's not taking the throne. He's not. And so Jesus says, now remember, go tell him, what do you see? What am I doing? Raising the dead, healing the sick, and so forth. Don't lose heart. But he still doesn't understand, how is this Lamb of God going to take away the sins of the world? He doesn't understand this. The least saint in the kingdom understands this. If you're a part of the church, you understand, Jesus took away my sins by paying my penalty. Right? So you're great. You stand at a further step forward, a further privilege than John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And you also have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which John the Baptist, though he was led by the Holy Spirit, called by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, did not have the indwelling Spirit in the same way that we do. Okay? So that's what this is about. And then this last bit, the violently resolute were already pressing into the new dispensation by faith, despite the violence of unbelievers who oppose the kingdom. So that's a quick explanation. It's a little complicated verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. It's a little complicated. I do recall preaching on it some years ago for a communion service. I don't remember what I said exactly, but this point sums up the essential idea of it. Violently resolute. So the person who seizes on the cross by faith, I'm going to fight off all comers for that point. I'm going to stick with that. So that's the idea. All right, Debbie.
So, in easy language, the first phrase that talks about the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, that's talking about those who oppose the gospel.
Yes.
And the second part, those violent men are like ourselves, that we insist. And
that's right. That's right. Okay, so I'll repeat what Debbie said. The first thing where it says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, that's those who oppose the gospel. The second, the violent men take it by force, are those who believe the gospel. So that's a simpler way of explaining that verse. Sometimes it takes people like my wife to help me with these saying these things. All right, any other questions or comments? Yes, Sally. Okay, so because we have the Holy Spirit, and because we understand how Jesus was going to take away the sins of the world.
Didn't John have the Holy Spirit?
Not in the same way we do.
Okay.
Not in the same way we do. Yeah.
All right.
Okay. Yes, he's preaching before the coming, the founding of the church. And then, of course, remember, he's executed before any of that comes about. So he's not going to get that. All right. Any other questions here? Okay, let's move on to Matthew 12. A fairly long passage here, so I've got it all on the screen and then it'll disappear. You won't be able to see it as we work through it. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. All right. So that's the passage. Let's look at the points. It'll show up. Okay, so first of all, a day of judgment is coming when men, in which men must give account of every idle word. So this is part of what Jesus is saying here. The request of the Pharisees for a sign was insincere. Oh, just show us a sign and we'll believe, right? And you know, you think about, here we are, Matthew 12, all right? You work your way through Matthew 1 through 11. How many miracles are recorded in Matthew 1 through 11? I mean, there's a lot of miracles already. People being healed, lame men walking, demons cast out. I'm not sure if there were any raised from the dead. I think there were probably by this point. But, and they're saying, oh, show us a sign. It's like, what more do you want? Right? Okay. So their request was insincere. Nevertheless, Jesus then granted them a sign. He says, all right, I'm going to give you a sign, the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah prophesies then resurrection, something the Jews clearly understood. Now, I guess I didn't put this verse on the screen. Matthew 27, 61 to 62. Why did the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin want the Roman governor to put a guard on the tomb? Because this deceiver said he would rise from the dead. Now the disciples, you know, they're hearing this and it's like going over their heads. Okay, and they're sitting in the upper room and they don't even have a thought of going to steal his body and claiming he rose from the dead, but the Pharisees are taking no chances. We're going to guard that tomb. He said 3 days and three nights. Now you think about it. Show us a sign. Now when they get their sign, they still don't believe. It's just incredible. It's such a... I could leave this whole study and go to preaching on that one. That's really something. Okay? So Jesus warned them it will go hard with men that with men who had great light and rejected it. So, you know, how does it? I want to go back and look at that just a second here. I think there's a way to do that. Okay, look, the men of Nineveh. will rise in judgment. Okay, verse 41. The men of Nineveh, right? Let me get the laser pointer going. Right here. Will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. The queen of Sheba, well, you know, pagan woman. Because greater than Solomon is here. I mean, that's powerful stuff. Okay, so let's just quickly get back to where we were. All right, so he warned them it will go hard with them, with men who had great light and rejected it. And then, since the examples given were not Old Testament saints, the greater judgment of those rejecting Jesus implies degrees of punishment. Okay, so the men of Nineveh are not. This is an interpretation. The question is whether they were, some of them were believers or not. They believed Jonah's word. Whether the Queen of Sheba was a believer or not, that's a question. But the point is, there's greater judgment for those rejecting Jesus. So that implies, the point is, it implies the degrees of punishment in the judgment to come. All right, any comments or questions here on Matthew 12? Okay. Everybody good? All right, that's where I wanted to get to last Sunday, and I didn't. I didn't get past. So now we're going to talk about Matthew 13. Now, you might want to, we're only going to cover a little bit of Matthew 13, and you might want to have your Bibles open to Matthew 13, because I'm not going to have it on the screen. We're going to be in Matthew 13 this week and next week. And possibly into, I'm not sure how long it'll take, but there are certain aspects here we're going to want to have a look at. All right, so first of all, this is the introduction to Matthew 13. And notice I have a subtitle, The Eight Parables of the Mystery Kingdom. All right, a mystery in Scripture is a previously hidden truth, now revealed by God, about which some mystery remains. The Greek word mystery refers to something. That's what it means. It's something that's been hidden but now revealed. Okay, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. A secret known only to the initiate. That's what my professor, Jesse Boyd, he was drilled that into us. A mystery is a secret known only to the initiate. We're on the inside. We know. Okay, so that's what a mystery is. The mystery religions. There were mystery religions in the New Testament era. Okay, so there's the Roman paganism, you know, Jupiter, Juno, you know, all the, they're parallel to the Greek gods, Zeus and Hera, I guess it is. But that was the official religion. Then each family had their household gods. That's sort of part of the official religion. But in the New Testament era, there were mystery religions. They were sort of exotic cults, and there's some writings talk about people who would join all kinds of them, because it's sort of like collect the whole set. It's like baseball cards, you know. And you're thinking there's an afterlife. You just want to get all of them that you can, go through all the rituals that you can, so that you know if, perchance, any one of them is right, you're covered. That was the approach of some of these Romans. But the mystery religions had special secrets that only those on the inside knew. Okay? So that's where this secret known only to the initiate comes from. Now, in these parables, we see the slow growth aspect of the kingdom. This is something that was not previously revealed. In the Old Testament, we see prophecies about the kingdom, and they talk about a wonderful time when, you know, the wolf will lie down with the lamb on the outside, right? And the desert will blossom like the rose, and they will beat their swords into pruning hooks and all of this. But it shows up in the Old Testament prophecies in full bloom. Okay, it's like bang, there's the kingdom. So the expectation of the Messiah was, when he brings in the kingdom, it's going to be right now. It's going to be a big deal. What these parables show us is the slow growth aspect of the kingdom, which is going to be taught in this. The structure. The first four parables were delivered in a public address. The last four parables delivered in private instruction, and including in this the interpretations of two of the parables. Okay? And perhaps there is a chiastic structure. Now, this is from my notes from Jesse Boyd. So one is parallel to eight, two is parallel to seven. Now, this is, as I've often said, now, by the way, a chiasm, the letter chi in Greek looks like our X. And so when you make this outline, so you have one and eight together, and then you move in, one indent one, two and seven, three and six, four and five. So it looks like, if you were to indent it that way, it looks like half of an X. You see that? Okay, so that's called a chiasm. Now the Hebrews, in their writings, definitely use this as a device at various times. You can find it in various Old Testament passages, especially in poetry. Now, commentaries, having noted that, see it everywhere. Okay, so Jesse Boyd says, perhaps a chiasm here. Well, maybe, but I'm going to reserve judgment. You can look at them, you parallel those parables, and see if you can see a chiasm, right? That kind of a structure, but I'm just throwing that out there. Now, you'll notice in the notes I have a sidebar. This is from Jesse Boyd's notes. It's something that was, I'm basically teaching you a syllabus from Stuart Custer. And I was taught this, first of all, by Jesse Boyd. I later had the same stuff taught to me by Stuart Custer himself. But anyway, so in the notes from Jesse Boyd, I have all kinds of extra stuff on the margins. And this is one. And so one of the things he wanted to talk about when we brought up mysteries is what are the mysteries in the New Testament. So I just want to quickly go through here and identify these. I was thinking about this. This would be a good series for a series of sermons. Okay, all the mysteries of the New Testament. But here we go. So the mystery of the kingdom. So that is found here in Matthew 13. It's mentioned in verse 35. So something that was hidden but is now revealed. Okay, the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans 11:25. And the idea that Israel was going to be blinded, going to be set aside, and then the church would be brought in, and then there is going to be an unblinding of Israel eventually. All right, so the mystery of Israel's blindness. The mystery of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 4:1 and Colossians 2:2 refer to this. And I'm not quite as familiar with that one. The mystery of the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Okay? That is not a verse to put over the door of church nurseries. Okay? But it's talking about the rapture. It's a mystery. It's something that was hidden but is now revealed. All right? The mystery of the indwelling, Colossians 1, the indwelling Holy Spirit, something that was hidden and now revealed. The mystery of Christ, Colossians 4, 3. I'm not quite as familiar with what that one is saying. The mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. There is a spirit of iniquity that works in this world. And it will ultimately be coalesced in one man who will rule the world. The mystery of iniquity. All right, the mystery of the faith, 1 Timothy 3:9, the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands, Revelation 1:20, the mystery of Babylon the Great, Revelation 17, verse 5, and the mystery of the woman and the beast, Revelation 17, 7. So, anyway, that's just a little quick rehearsal. Any questions on the introduction to Matthew 13 or this sidebar on the mysteries? Anything that you'd like to ask or identify? Yes, Cal.
That one part that you had, the first four parables delivered to the public address,
yeah.
The last four delivered to the
yes.
Is that the same four?
No. So we're going to go through this chapter And the first four, like you have the sower and the seed, and then there's an explanation, but that is private, and so it's not quite in order in Matthew. So the explanation came later. And then you have the parable of the sower, and that is then he talks about, excuse me, I'm sort of lost here. Yes, so the sower explained. And then the tares among the wheat is public, and the mustard seed is public, and the leaven is public. And then in verse 36, it says, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So that's why I say the explanation for the sower and the seed is given earlier, but I think it was also private. Okay? But you have there in verse 36 where at that point, all of the rest of these parables are taught in private to the disciples only. Yes, and he is going to explain that here as well. There's a parallel statement here. I haven't looked at my notes, but that is likely going to come up. But a quick answer to that, there is a certain aspect. You know, he was teaching them in parables, and part of the reason was to make the truth somewhat obscure to those who are not believers. All right. So it's not that he was trying to hide things, but if you are pressing into the kingdom, the violent take it by force. If you're pressing into the kingdom, you're going to work at this until you get it. And of course, the disciples ask for explanations, and he's going to give it to them. And then as he begins to teach them, the first two, the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares, he explains in detail. And then as he goes through the rest of them, he's going to ask them, do you understand this? And they'll say, yes, we do. Now, it's like you're in school and the teacher says to you, do you understand this? And, oh, yeah, because you don't want to hear anymore. You're sort of under overload and you're not really sure, and you think yes is the right answer. So the question is that where they are or not? We don't know. Okay? But anyway, so that's what's going on here. Okay. All right. Any other questions? I see you working on a question, Lee. Okay. You'll save it for later. Okay. So let's work at the sower. So now we're going to need to read at least part of this. So beginning in verse 3. He spoke many things to them. Now he's talking to these large crowds, it says. And he's teaching them from the boat. Remember, this is the occasion. Sits down in the boat. They're on the shore and he's teaching. Okay. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had arisen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, so now, the next verse, and the disciples came and said to him, first of all, why do you speak to them in parables? So then comes his explanation. To you it's been given. All right. Now, he goes, and then he is explaining the parable of the sower. Now, I think all of this from verse 10 to verse 23 is in private. It's later, at the same time as he's explaining the parable of the tares. Because in public, right now, he's doing this teaching in parables. And they're saying, why do you keep talking in parables? They're not getting it. Okay? Well, he says, I'm not really teaching it for them. I'm teaching it for you. Okay? And so then he explains the meaning of the parable. Now, I'm not going to read all of that because what we're going to talk about is the meaning of this parable. So the seed sown is the word in Mark, the word of God in Luke, and the word of the kingdom in Matthew. So all three. And I do want to note that, because we call these the parables of the kingdom. This will be where the sower, the seed is explained. The sower explained. Hear then the parable of the sower, verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. See, so Matthew expresses it that way. The word of the kingdom. We call these the kingdom parables. And he'll say in some of them, let me just see here. All right. Let me just check on the first verse 3. Verse 3 doesn't say it. Okay, but verse 24, where he's doing the tares among the wheat. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to, see that? And then the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like. So as we go through this, all of these parables, except the first one, are introduced by a phrase about the kingdom of heaven. And here, in Jesus' explanation of the sower and the seed, he calls it the word of the kingdom. This is the same as the word of God, or simply the word. We could also call it the gospel. Okay? So, just a little note here. And so this teaching of the kingdom, we went through that for several weeks, and that was all about this. It's part and parcel of the New Testament teaching of prophecy, this idea of kingdom. So it's a big, big idea. We're going to keep running into it as we go through this. All right, so any part of God's word believed will bring salvation. Now, the seed sown is the word. And now, this is a point that Custer is making in interpreting this parable. Any part of God's word believed will bring salvation. Now, what do you think about that? Well, here's his support. Genesis 15, 5 through 6. Now, we're quite familiar with verse 6. Then he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. I'm doing the mixing the King James in there. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What did he believe? Verse 5. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord. What was he believing? That promise. Now, it wasn't the full, "I'm going to send a Redeemer, he's going to come from your descendants, he's going to die on the cross, etc., etc." But it is simply this revelation. And Abraham believed God. And we see this verse quoted again and again in the New Testament as the example of faith. And so if you accept God's word and you really take it for yourself and believe it, that brings salvation. That's the point Custer's making. I thought that's quite a powerful insight. So the seed sown. And it's interesting. I think the next point, some people come to salvation by passages which are not salvation verses. All right? So a famous example of that in my own studies is Jonathan Edwards. And I can't quite remember the verse. It's in one of the Timothys. I think it's 1 Timothy, somewhere in chapter 1, where he talks about the King eternal. It's not, the gospel isn't in that verse exactly. But he realized there was a king, and he was inadequate before that king. And he called on the king to save him. See, so the point is, some people come to salvation by passages which are not salvation verses. Now, we do want to preach the gospel. And today my message was not exactly a gospel message. But I weaved it in because I knew people were here who probably had never really heard it or understood it before. Because I wanted to get that out. You know, preaching about elders, overseers, and pastors. It's not exactly a gospel message, but maybe the Lord will use it. Okay? Faith to receive the word is the deciding factor. So John 7:17, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself," Jesus says. Right? So the big thing in that parable, the sower and the seed, is the word. All right? Now, the next thing is the four kinds of soil are four kinds of heart reception of the word. All right, so soil alongside the road, hard packed ground. So he compares that to the Pharisees. Luke 7:30. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They didn't have a repentant heart. The soil, shallow soil over the rock, bedrock keeps out the roots. Many went back. So John 6:66. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Okay. And then we have, excuse me, soil with the thorns. The competition always wins. That's Custer's note. So he talks about the rich young ruler. Matthew 19:22. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he is one who owned much property. So the thorns, the world, choked out the word in his heart. The good soil receives seed and yields fruit, but always with varying percentages. So verse 23, the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, there is some debate on this particular part of the interpretation. Is it possible that those who are represented by the shallow soil over the rock, that they are believers, but, you know, life is hard and they waver and wither? Are they really believers? And then the soil with the thorns, the cares of this world and the riches and so forth, they choke out the word and the life is unfruitful. Now, are they believers? And it's a very difficult question. Now, it's not up to me to judge, but Jesus is just simply saying there's four different ways that people respond to the word. And if someone truly, the way you know someone has really responded is if they are the good soil, they're not all going to produce the same amount of fruit. Some people are just overabundant in their Christian testimony. It's like you can't help but see it. And then there's others who are, you know, they're average. Oh, say they're average. They're the, what are they, 60? They're producing 60. And then there's the 30. And I think of that pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, Little Faith. And, you know, Little Faith, you think, you know, is this guy going to make it? He's sort of hobbling along with the group. I'm not sure, does he come with Christiana or with Christian? With Christiana, the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. So but at the end of the story, you see him getting conducted across the river into the celestial city. So how much faith do you need? You just need enough to hang on to Jesus. Okay? And you might not be producing the kind of fruit that really you should be, but you know the Lord and you're pressing on. Now these others, shallow and the soil along the roadside, everybody agrees, those aren't, they're not in. They don't believe. But those other two, that's the question. And I think it's very much a mistake. Now, we've seen people who made a profession of faith and they've had various things in their lives and they've wandered away. And you just wonder and you hope, but I wouldn't give them assurance. I wouldn't be one to say, well, you know, you prayed a prayer. My wife had this experience years ago. This friend of hers in high school, she had witnessed to. And she left. She wasn't raised in a Christian home. And she, after high school, she got into a lot of sinful lifestyle, I guess is the way to put it. And I remember Debbie writing to her. This is while we were dating. And the girl wrote back and said, well, don't you remember that prayer I prayed? That ought to be good enough. Where is she on this spectrum? I mean, you hope she really was saved, but I just have no confidence whatsoever. I can't say to her, oh, well, you're good then. Because it's not some magic words you say to God. It's whether or not the seed is in your heart and bearing fruit. Okay? So, sower in the seed. All right, one more point on the sower in the seed. The defects in the soils. Oh, was there a question over there somewhere? Oh, Lee.
John 6:66.
Yeah.
How does that apply to the shallow soils?
Well, it's just, but in that statement, those people, when Jesus said, He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John chapter 6. And some said, "Whoa, we're not having anything to do with this." So they're walking away. And it was too much for them, you see. All right. No, they didn't all walk. Jesus said to the 12, he says, "Are you going to walk away?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." See, he's in the 60, 30, 100, right?
Just with the verse 7 says, "Go about thorns."
Yeah.
I can understand it being taught with the
boss. Yeah.
But it also kind of applies to
everyone. Yes, that's right. That's why there's debate on this point.
I mean, in my own life, I know I've seen
the word.
Yeah.
It can, and this is so. In a sense, Christians read this passage. We should be. It should cause us a certain amount of fear that we don't want to be that one that falls away or is choked out. Right? We don't want to be that. We want to bear fruit. So a passage like this should be a goad towards our spiritual living. Right? But you know, and we can argue about what is what here. And I've heard it preached both ways. So I. Yeah. Yeah, my big thing is that to the person who fits into those two, the word's been choked out or they've withered away. I just don't want to give you assurance. I want to call you, get that word in your heart and let it grow and produce its fruit and quit living your life on your own terms. That's right. Yeah. Okay. So the defects in the soil are typical. So the birds. So here we have in brackets demons question mark. Take the seed off the hard ground. So often birds are symbols of evil in the scripture. And so there's this possibility that they are, in this parable, are representing demonic activity, the work of the devil, to take away the word. The quick reception, quick rejection, no root in themselves. This is representative of a fleshly lifestyle. And then the thorns, the cares and riches choke the word. This is the world. Okay? So the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies of man. Okay? So that's the parable of the sower, just sort of covered. And notice, I subtitled this one, I don't know if I mentioned this, Entering the Kingdom. Okay? Entering the Kingdom. And that's why it's first in the list, I think. Okay? All right, any other comments on the sower and the seed? Yes. Yes.
It said, "Who receives the word and understands it."
Yes.
And I was looking at that, wondering, parables went to the rest of us.
Yeah.
And the
apostles. Yes.
So where does the understanding come from?
Well, the understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. As the person believes and receives the word of God, the Holy Spirit opens up the eyes and ears of the mind, and we understand it. Now, it's not understand in the sense of academics, because there are people who can tell you what the gospel is and they're total infidels. They can tell you salvation by faith alone, that's what the Bible teaches. They just don't believe it themselves. So it's not an academic understanding, but it's a heart understanding that comes through a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
The good soil, I just wondered if there was the possibility that some seeds take longer to germinate.
I think that's true. And I also think, you know, how does soil become good soil? Well, you got to plow it up. And there's sometimes a lot of suffering that has to come before somebody's ready to receive the Word of God. Okay? But, okay, Lee. Yeah.
It's not Orthodox Jew, but he'll speak about the things that he believes are going to lead him to salvation.
Yeah.
The works he does and the moral life that he does. But he also understands the difference between his position and Christianity. He'll basically recite that, Christians believe they're saved by faith alone, and it's nothing. Like, it's interesting for him to have that knowledge. And
yes.
Doesn't
register in his heart at all. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. So that's a good illustration. All right. Well, here we are. Yes?
I just wanted a question regarding that, then, because the point that you made
No, no.
Right.
Right. It doesn't mean that you understand it.
Right. Yeah,
okay, so there's people who understand. There are liberal theologians who understand the Bible better than Orthodox theologians sometimes. But they just don't believe it. Okay. All right, now, was it Marlene? Did you have a question?
Yeah. Pain and the suffering or whatever our background is, and mislead us and take us away from the truth of God's word.
Absolutely, absolutely. And sometimes we become bitter about that and hardened. And we say, no, I want to be a path. You know, I don't want to, you know, don't be breaking me up. And we were going to resist that plow. Yeah. All right. Now, we are at 12:17. And see, I had set this last night. I was working on, I said, how far am I going to go with this? And I had left off the wheat and the tares. I thought, then I thought, what if I have more time left? So I just stuck the wheat and the tares on the end because I thought maybe we get to it. But we obviously haven't, so it'll come next week. Okay? So let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, we thank you for this time we've had today as we're exploring these various passages that give insight into the kingdom, difference between Israel and the church, to the end times. Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we absorb all this material, that it'll just help us to get a good grasp of what the Bible is teaching about future things and even this present life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.